Bear with me, would you please? Let's look at a couple of things.
You still want to do a study? Is that what you guys want to do? We're okay?
Yeah, all right. Thank you. That was pretty overwhelming. Let's just work through some of this. It's got to be my favorite chapter in the Bible. You know, just so incredible. You know, this isn't a hard thing. This isn't a hard occupation or profession when you got people like you around, you know. And just walking with Jesus, it makes it really, really cool, really easy. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these words. And that was after this morning when I yelled at everybody about, you know, backsliding, going to hell and all that stuff, man. You guys still showed up. It's incredible. I thought nobody would ever show up again after I did this morning. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. You know, the Bible is absolutely filled with great prayers. We're impressed with Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. Abraham's prayer in Genesis 18, Moses' prayer in Exodus 32. But this prayer is by far the greatest prayer in the entire Word of God. Listen to this quote. There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than this prayer offered by the Son of God Himself. See, a person's innermost being is revealed by genuine prayer. And this prayer, to me, is a unique opportunity to really get a glimpse of Jesus. And you really see something about Him and who He is, His nature and His character through this prayer. In this prayer, Jesus will touch on many of the themes developed in this gospel. He'll touch on glory. He'll touch on glorify. He'll touch on being sent. He'll touch on belief. He'll touch on the Word. He'll touch on love. Let's look at it. Jesus lifted up His eyes when He prayed. This is a posture that we don't normally associate with prayer. When we think of prayer, we think of closing your eyes and bowing your head. This shows us that we should never confuse the non-essential customs of prayer with the essential aspects of prayer. Jesus didn't look like we would assume He would look when He would pray this. We would assume He'd get on His knees and bow His head and in intercession for you and for me. Instead, He opened His eyes and He lifted up His head and He talked to the Father. And He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. What hour? The hour of glorification, beginning with His death, had not yet come. It had not yet come, but now the hour is here. The hour has come for what He's going to go through. And then He says, glorify Your Son. So Jesus prays first for Himself, but His petition is anything but selfish. His concern for Himself is actually a concern for the glory of the Father. It will bring no glory to the Father if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is not acceptable, or if the Son is not restored to His rightful place in the presence of the Father's glory. The hour has come. Glorify Your Son. It's the cross that will glorify the Son. Church, we can't move from the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to live at the cross. We need to talk about the cross. We need to allow the cross to do its ultimate work in our lives. We need to understand that. The cross is to the world is utter humiliation. That's what the cross is all about. But an instrument of glorification in God's eyes. So we need to ask ourselves, are we willing as believers to embrace the glory of God? Even in embracing the glory of God, if it looks to the world as humiliation. See, we've kind of embraced this concept in the church that we have to look good, and we have to sound good, and we have to be acceptable, and we have to be successful. And what if walking with Jesus, in that, the whole world looks at you in a different way, not in exaltation, but they see a humiliation. We need to understand, you know, maybe I've said this before, but one of the things that bothers me about Christians is sometimes we get the concept, and we have the concept at least, that the world owes us a living because we're believers in Jesus Christ. You know what I'm talking about? They ought to give us a discount at the store. You know, I told you before, I get calls all the time from pastor friends of mine all over Southern California wondering if I have an in at some golf course. Where they can come and play golf for free. We'll play with you, Chuck, but can you get us on somewhere free? I had a pastor just a couple of 3 weeks ago asking if we could get him some kind of housing free out here. I said, I pay for mine. If I could find it free, I'd probably move in there. But it needs to be... We were in a prayer meeting many years. We're going to get through this whole chapter, right? We were in a prayer room. We were in prayer one time many years ago. And as we were praying for the city around us, this has got to be, you made me be nostalgic anyway, so this has got to be 25, 26, 27 years ago. I was about 12 at the time. You could tell by the pictures. Did you see some of the long hair? That was kind of cool. Right. It was a wig. And as we were praying, just one of the brothers in the prayer group had a word from the Lord. And as he began to share with the rest of us, what the Lord was telling us was simply this: I never want you to pray. Do not pray anymore for me to give you this valley. Don't pray for me to give you this community. Because that's how we were praying. Lord, give us this community. We want to win them for Jesus. Give them to us. And he said, don't ever pray that again. I want you to begin to pray. And I've prayed that ever since. I want you to begin to pray that you would give yourselves to this community. Are you following me? It's a whole different concept. That we would give ourselves to the community in the name of Jesus Christ so they would be touched with who he is. So we need to understand, you know, it's not glorifying ourselves, but everything we do, as we talked about it this morning in chapter 15, that everything we do needs to bring attention to him and honor to him. He goes on to say, that your Son also may glorify you. How does the cross glorify the Father? Well, the Son glorified the Father by revealing in the act the sovereignty of God over evil, the compassion of God for men. And the finality of redemption for believers. Verse 2. We were already through verse 1. Was that quick? As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus here claims awesome authority. Authority to determine the ultimate destiny of men. That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus Christ is the great and exclusive channel of eternal life. There is no other way. It is only Jesus. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is found in an experiential knowledge. The gnosko is the Greek word of God. And revealed in Jesus Christ. See, life is an active involvement in an environment. Death is the absence of that active involvement. So eternal life means that we are alive and active in God's environment. If our lives are not dominated by God and the spiritual environment, we have the same life as animals and are dead to God and his environment. That's what it says in Ephesians, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are now alive unto Jesus Christ. And if we're not alive unto sin, that's what life is. You cease to exist when you're no longer active in that environment. Well, for a believer, there is no inactivity in God's environment. A believer will take their last breath here and their next breath in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it goes on and on. I'm going to get through this chapter really quick. Watch this. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus, with divine confidence and assurance, sees the work of the cross as already finished. It has not happened yet. He hasn't gone to the cross. But he says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. But he's not gone to the cross. But see, Jesus, because he's sovereign, because God is sovereign, sees the beginning to the end of the beginning, sees it as completed. That is important because God sees the work of transformation and perfection as already completed in us before the fact. Do you understand that? God sees you right now glorified in his presence in eternity. That's good news. Because some of you guys are wondering whether you're going to make it or not. And some of us are worried about you. But God sees you as already glorified. Isn't that wonderful? He knows you're already there. I'm trucking through, trying to make it, and so are you. And sometimes we're striving and we're struggling. And God says, it's okay. It's okay. Because I see you over here. I see you as already in my presence in eternity. So he knows how it's going to come out. He's not surprised. I'm going through struggles. Am I going to make it? Yep. He looks. Yeah, you're there. Okay. And he knows that I'm going to make it. He knows that you're going to make it. So he sees it as already complete. But that helps me. I don't know. Maybe you don't have the struggles that I have. But that helps me because I know he sees me there. I question whether I'm going to make it, but he already sees me there. You question whether I'm going to make it, but he already sees me there. I love that. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, get this. Think of this. This prayer could not come from Jesus if he wasn't God. If he wasn't Yahweh himself, equal with the Father. Think about it. In Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11, Yahweh, God, the Lord, proclaims that he shares his glory with how many people? How many beings? No one. I share my glory with no one. Well, if Jesus here says that I had this glory with you, I shared it with you, the conclusion must be that they both are God. Is that right? And then you have people telling us that he never claimed to be God. All right? Right here, it's plain. For him to share that glory, he had to be God. Now, having taught and encouraged the disciples as much as he could on the eve of their despair, Jesus now does this great thing. He commits them to the Father in prayer. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus did not just teach about the name or the character of God. He manifested, he displayed that character. God is love. God is holy. God is forgiving. God is life. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. That needs to be manifest through us as well as spoken by us. If I'm telling somebody God is love, I need to be walking out God's love in my life. Words are cheap. They're watching my life. They're watching your life. It needs to be manifest. The holiness of God needs to be manifest through you. The holiness of God needs to be manifest through me. I said it this morning, man, that people need to see Jesus through our lives. They need to be able to look at you. They need to be able to look at me and say, Jesus is alive. Jesus is real in Debbie's life because she's trusting him with her cancer. And people see that. They see it in the hospitals. They see it in the doctor's office because she's not ashamed of the life that she lives in Jesus Christ, man. And they see that and they know that. And they see her face. They see the smile on her face when she's going through what she's going through. It's incredible. As Dion is there preparing to go into surgery on Friday morning, 7:30 in the morning, and Mercedes is with him, and the doctor's there, and the nurses are there, and Mercedes is tired. She's always tired, and you know she was there, and Dion's lying in bed, and he looks at her, and he could tell that, you know, they got up really early, and she was tired, and he starts to get out of the bed, and say, "Honey, why don't you lay down in the bed, and I'll sit in the chair." Now I think that's incredible, and she let him. No, she didn't. The nurse was there and said, "No, you stay here and you stay there." Okay. But the nurse had to see that kind of love, that kind of concern, that kind of attitude. You know, doing things that the world won't do. Incredible, man. When we think of all the failures of the disciples, and he says here, "They have kept your word." When we think of all their failures, all the disappointments with these disciples, this is an assessment of Jesus' perspective. And look at how he judges them very generously. He says, "They have kept your word." These were a bunch of losers. These were guys that were going to run away. They were going to back off when he went to the cross. They were going to deny him. All of this stuff. His perspective is, "They have kept your word." God's perspective of you is a whole lot better than everybody else's. God's perspective of me is a whole lot better than my own perspective. Aren't you glad? You know, I look at myself and, oh, how would I, you know, you'd do this kind of stuff. And I look, man, I've often said, man, if I had a choice, I probably wouldn't come to this church and listen to me. Okay. But you guys have chosen to do that, man. It's just, it's God's love. It's incredible. And I look at all my faults and all my failures, and Jesus looks at me as having never sinned. I'm justified. Is that incredible? He looks at me as if I've never sinned. Now you can sit there and say, "I know better. I've watched you, pal. You sinned the other day when you didn't talk to me and I walked by you and I said, 'Hi, Chuck.' And I went, 'Yeah, whatever, man.'" No, God says, he looks at me just as if I've never sinned. You could say you know better, but I'll tell you what God knows best. And God said, "You're justified, and I declare you have never even sinned." That's how I look at you. That's incredible, isn't it? You got to get back to God's love for you. You got to get back to God's perspective. It's not the world's perspective. It's not your friend's perspective. It's not your buddy's perspective. It's not even your own perspective. It's God's perspective. And God is proud of you. He's proud of each and every one of us. Isn't that great? He's up there just looking down. Look at my kids down there in cathedrals. They're having so much fun. Aren't they cute? You know, just having a great time. And that's his perspective. The enemy comes along and tries to rip us up and lie to us and tell us what losers we are and how bad we are. And the Lord says, "I love you, man." Get that. Billy, he keeps calling. Every time he has a question, I tell him time after time, "Wait till after church." But no, he keeps calling. Tell him we're praying for him. Okay. He wanted me to do the crusade. I told him no, we'd put it off and stuff. So. We'll help you find it. Okay. You're not embarrassed, are you? We're not going to tell anybody who it was. Look at verse 7. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I've given them to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Just put it down on the floor and stamp on it. "They have known surely." Oh, I did deserve this night. Thank you very much. "That I came forth from you." These guys may not understand everything, but they believe in the divine origin of Jesus and his teaching. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." When Jesus said, "I pray not for the world," it's not out of unconcern for the world's plight. It's because at this moment, his focus is on his disciples. He was praying for the instrument he was creating through which he would reach the world. "All are mine, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." No one should be glorified in the believer other than Jesus. Jesus. Leaders have a tendency to glorify themselves and their followers. But it should only be Jesus. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I'm just skipping some stuff because there's some things I want to say here so we can close this off in a moment. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. God's purpose is to multiply joy in our lives, not to subtract it. The world, the flesh, the devil would tell us something different, but God wants joy fulfilled in our lives. And what I said this morning was, I'm going to say again tonight, the joy of Jesus is always just a faint flicker in the worldly believer. Real joy comes from abiding in Jesus Christ. And again, that joy is not, I have all my needs met. That joy is not, I have a good job. That joy is not, I like my house. I got a new car. That's not the joy that we have. That's happiness, and happiness is cool. But joy is in the fact that I am abiding in Jesus Christ, and right now He's with me. That's what my joy is all about. My joy is in the fact that I experience His presence. That's joy. No matter what falls beside me, no matter what hits me, no matter what phone call I get, no matter what anybody says, my joy is in the fact that Jesus Christ is abiding in my life. I'm abiding in Him, and I can take on the world. That's my joy. No matter what happens, no matter what the news says when I get home, no matter what's going on, it won't affect my joy. Because my joy has nothing to do with the circumstances around me. My joy has everything to do with my abiding in Jesus Christ. He's here. He's with me. He came with me. He's going home with me. He came with you. He's going home with you. We abide in Him. That's where the joy comes from. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. This prayer of Jesus cautions us against seeking refuge in Christian isolation. Our goal is to be in the world, but not of it, or of the evil one. Even as a ship is to be in the ocean, but you don't allow the ocean to be in the ship, right? Do you understand, you need to be in the world, but not of the world? Do you understand that? I think you always need to have Christian, non-Christian friends. Now be careful with that, because there's always an influence one way or the other. Be careful you're bringing the influence and not being influenced. Make sure you're abiding in Christ, you're going to be okay. I always have non-Christian friends in my life, because I want to be their life. I want to be their lights, not their life. I want to be the light of Jesus Christ, so that they can come to the life of Jesus Christ. And if I'm not there participating in their life, they're not going to see that light. So I always have people that I'm dealing with, and I'm playing golf with, or I'm associating with. In some way, I have them in my life. And sometimes there's one man that was in my life for, I don't know, probably almost 20 years. And when he was on his deathbed with me, he prayed to receive Jesus Christ. I had talked to him, I'd witnessed to him, I'd lived the life. He wanted nothing to do with it, had been hurt in church many years before, was anti-God, anti-Christianity, liked me, we were friends, we did stuff, but man, you know, but I'd lived the life. And before he died, he came to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what it's all about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We need to, I thought maybe you were coming up here. Tonight, I don't know. You just, what's... And the next surprise is, Pastor Chuck, we have a new pastor. You can retire. And I will finish the study for you. Yes. Was that the call? Maybe that's what the call was. You called and told me you were kind. I don't know what you guys would do to me. All right? Okay. I'm okay with that. Whatever you want to do, it's all right. Okay. Sanctify them by your truth. The word is truth. It means to set apart for God's special pleasure and use. It implies holiness. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone. This is a good one. But not that they're not all good, but I'm just trying to hurry and get a couple of verses here. Oh, here's a good verse. Don't forget about the other ones. They're not that great. That isn't what I meant, okay? They're all really good. Maybe you should take over. I'm having fun. Where's the cake? Is the cake next door? I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Jesus prayed for his 11 disciples, but he also had the heart and the vision to pray beyond them. He prayed for those who would come to the faith by testimony of these disciples. Church, Jesus Christ prayed for you. Is that incredible? Jesus Christ prayed for you. Jesus Christ prayed for me. He prayed for us. And don't you think the Father would answer Jesus' prayers? So when he prayed for us that he would keep us, that prayer is being answered. Oh, I love that. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus envisions that great multitude before the throne of God, of every race, of every tongue, every class, every social strata, and prays that they may overcome their different backgrounds and understand their unity. See, but Jesus did not pray, get this, for uniformity or institutional unity among believers, but a personal dynamic of unity, bringing together the church in its rich diversity. I don't think Jesus really prayed that all of the churches now would drop all of their denominational barriers and we would just all be one happy congregation in the entire world and we're all one in Jesus and we just need to come to the lowest common denominator so we don't offend anybody so we can all be one, and the lowest common denominator probably being there might be a God somewhere, maybe. So let's come to that lowest common denominator. We won't offend you. You won't offend us. And we're going to have unity. I don't believe that's... There's a unity of spirit. We need to have that unity. We need to embrace all believers no matter where they are. But I don't think we've really been called to try to make one world church or one united church. And you know, a lot of that's going on, even a lot in the desert right now. And I'm God bless it and all that stuff. But I don't think that's what he's really called me or us. And not that we don't want to embrace, where they exalt the name of Jesus and preach him. Absolutely. But, I don't want to get sidetracked. I don't want to get sidetracked trying to get believers together and not be preaching the gospel to non-believers, because that's what he's called the church to do, is it not? He's called the church to make a statement. He's called the church to exalt Jesus Christ. He's called the church to preach the truth and to teach the truth. He's called us to go out on the highways and the byways and to compel them to come in. I don't want to be sidetracked by non-essentials. I don't want to be sidetracked by, well, we better get together and do this. I want to get out there and tell the people that Jesus Christ is coming and that he's on his way. That was really good preaching. I have no idea where that came from, but that was really good. Maybe I would come to this church. I don't know. Let's just close with this verse. Let's look at verse 23 for a minute. There is so much in this chapter. I had such a good study for you guys tonight, you blew it, man. But just look at verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. I love that verse. That verse says that Jesus is praying that we would know, you and me, that we would know that the Father loves us just like he loves his Son, Jesus. Is that an incredible concept? Now, do you think Jesus ever asked anything the Father didn't listen to, wasn't concerned about, didn't take care of? And if he loves us in exactly the same way, don't you think when you cry out, Father, help me, that everything stops and the Father is listening because He loves you with the same love that He loves His own Son. Can you grasp that? If you would finally grasp the love that God has for you, you'd stop striving and panicking and worried about stuff. If you really understood, if I really understood, if we really understood the totality of God's love for us, we wouldn't have another care in the world. Because He's not going to allow anything to happen to us that has not been filtered through His love for us. You know, when that phone call came, when that tragedy happened in your life, God wasn't surprised. He knew. And He knew the plan and what He was going to do because of that. He has it all under control. And if you can live in that kind of love and understand that kind of love and accept that kind of love, you're not going to be worried about making wrong choices, wrong decisions. I deal with Christians all the time that are scared to death to make a decision because they don't want to blow it. We had one guy in the church a few years ago. He came to me and he said, "Chuck, I don't know what to do." And I said, "What's up, man?" He says, "Well, when I leave here and I walk to the corner, I don't know whether God wants me to turn left or right." I said, "Where are you going? What kind of determine whether you're going to turn left or right? I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where God wants me to go." "Yeah. Why don't you just decide where you're going and go there?" I do this really deep spiritual counseling. Okay. All right. But we're afraid to make a mistake. If I make a wrong decision, I don't know what to do. Am I supposed to do this or this? Plan A or plan B? What am I supposed to do? If I make the wrong decision, what's going to happen? "Well, the ground will probably open up. We'll never see you again." If you make the wrong decision, God's got that covered. Isn't that really okay? You can make a wrong decision, God's got you covered. He's not going to say, "Oh, you stupid. I didn't want you to do that. Now just good luck to you. I'm not even going to mess with you anymore." He's not going to do that. He's going to say, "Here's another fine mess you've gotten yourself into. We'll fix it this time again." Okay. But when you have that kind of love and you understand that kind of love, it'll just free you up to live this life knowing that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. And He's going to call and He's just going to tell you where to go and it's going to be okay. If you make a wrong turn, He's going to correct it. He's going to adjust it because God's in control, man. And Jesus prayed for you and said, "Father, show them that you love them with the same love that you've loved me with." And He wanted you to know that tonight. The Father loves you with exactly the same love that He loves the Son with. He's not going to let you down. He hasn't put you on hold. You're not a stepchild. You are God's son. You're God's daughter. And He loves you and He's proud of you just the way you are. Well, let's stop. Okay, let's stand.